Have you ever really been thirsty before? Maybe you played sports or some other heavy physical activity and you've experienced deep thirst. I can only remember being very thirsty one time in my life when I was in junior high and we were being taught track and field during the PE hour, and this was in Alabama. It was a hot, humid Alabama day, and they ran us really hard that day. And I can remember after the exercise standing at the water fountain and drinking for what seemed like maybe 5 minutes, but not being able to quench my thirst. You ever been really thirsty so that water itself doesn't seem to quench your thirst? Well, my thirst compares nothing to the thirst that Jesus felt on the cross. From probably having had nothing to drink since the night before and the blood loss that he experienced on the cross, Jesus was thirsty. He suffered. This morning, we're continuing to consider the cross of Jesus and Christ's hanging on the cross and dying for poor sinners. And we're looking at John 19 as we've been working through the Gospel of John. Last time we were together, we saw two scenes. We saw that the soldiers were casting lots for Christ's clothes, which was humiliating and shameful. He's stripped of all of his clothing, hanging there. And they're gambling for his clothes. And we saw that he identifies with those who are shamed in this world, that he was shamed for us. And we saw that Jesus, while he hung on the cross, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was loving. And we see that in many ways. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He's thinking of others, but also of his own mother. He looked at John and he said, "Behold your mother." Caring for his own mother while he hung on the tree. He loved. He was keeping the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, while he hung on the tree. And we come to another scene now in John 19, verse 28, which says, "After this, knowing that all was finished, said Jesus, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" Now, many commentators wrestle with why that's there. Well, it tells us why it's there. It's to fulfill the scripture. But that's not why Jesus said it. He didn't say it just because it was prophesied. There's a deeper reason. Why was it even prophesied in the first place that he would thirst? And it has to do with the fact that he suffered so terribly. Jesus suffered in obedience to his Father. J.C. Ryle said this: "This expression, 'I thirst,' was chiefly used, I believe, in order to afford a public testimony to the reality and intensity of his bodily sufferings, and to prevent anyone from supposing, because of his marvelous calmness and patience, that he was miraculously free from suffering. So when we read that he suffered for our sins, we are to understand that he really and truly suffered." You know, even Christians don't get this sometimes. They think, well, Jesus is God, and so he could endure that because he's God. That's how he was so faithful. But that's totally opposite of what the Bible teaches. Yes, he's God, but his divine nature did not suffer. And he suffered according to his human nature on the cross, just as any human being would suffer. He was without sin, but he suffered truly and horribly in his body, but also worse than any Christian would ever be asked to suffer, because the Father somehow abandoned him by treating the Son, according to his human nature, like an enemy. And so he felt suffering in his body, but also terrible anguish of soul. And so this crying out that he thirsts was a thirst of the body for sure, but there was a thirst of the soul as well. In this, he suffered. So let's read about the crucifixion. I'd like us to read beginning in verse 17, and we will read through verse 30. But we'll focus particularly on verses 28 and 29 today. Listen to God's inerrant word. Verse 17, "And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull,
which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for offering your only son, Jesus, that you permitted him to endure such affliction for us, to be our substitute, to pass through the equivalent of hell in our place, but also to suffer that he might identify with us in our sufferings, and that we might look to him as an example in how to suffer. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning you would help us to look unto him, that we would see Jesus, that seeing him, we would feed upon him by faith through his word, and that we would grow into his likeness, knowing his love, knowing his promises, and that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' good and merciful name we pray. Amen. Well, consider what's been happening to Jesus. Being executed. But before the crucifixion, he prayed in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember? He was there and he pleaded with the Lord, God, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, this cup of your wrath. But not my will, but yours be done. And it says that he prayed with such fervency that he sweat like drops of blood. That's what the text says. Then his disciple Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas brought the Roman soldiers to the garden, and they captured him. But he let them, remember, because he spoke a word, "I am he," and they all fell down. But he let them arrest him. He's been allowing this the whole way. And so he was arrested, and he spent the night in a jail cell, where we hear that they beat him with their fists. They made a crown of thorns and pressed it on his head. They dressed him in a purple robe. They plucked out his beard. They mocked him. And then they scourged him. They tore the flesh from his body. And then they made him carry his cross to Golgotha. And he was so weakened by this point that he collapsed under the weight of the cross. He couldn't do it himself. And Simon of Cyrene had to come and pick up the cross and carry it for him. And when he got up to Golgotha, they nailed him to the tree, piercing his hands or his wrists, one or the other, stretched him out, and they lifted the cross up and dropped it into the hole, and his body tore again at the flesh as the weight of his body fell and the cross reached the bottom of the hole. In order to keep from suffocating immediately, he had to keep lifting himself up on the cross, which every time he would lift himself so he could get a breath, he would tear open the sores on his back. He continued to bleed. He had had nothing to drink the night before. In all likelihood, they wouldn't have taken care of him. And here he's bleeding. He is deeply exhausted in extreme, excruciating pain and thirsty beyond imagination. And here he says, "I thirst." And that's just a few moments before he says, "It is finished." So he drinks water, the sour wine, and then he's done. He's accomplished redemption. And this expression of "I thirst" is an expression of the suffering that had to happen to redeem poor sinners like you and like me. Because he loved us, and because he loves his Father and wants to glorify God. That's the meaning of verse 28. He's experiencing terrible suffering. Scripture predicted this. Just listen to Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15, which is a prophecy of this crucifixion. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." His soul was melted. This was not just a physical suffering. It was terrible anguish of heart. His heart melted within his breast. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." There is his thirst. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. In verse 21, it says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And there's the prophecy that Christ fulfills right here. He cries out, "I thirst." There's no relief on the cross. No one should care. He's suffering there, hanging alone with other criminals. You know, we can see his humanity here in the cry, "I thirst." He's human. As God, he could have called for an angel to come and bring him a drink. He commands the heavenly hosts. He could have demanded that they come and minister to him. They did minister to him after he suffered in the wilderness when he was, remember, fasting. After that, they ministered. The angels ministered to him. He called upon them, but here he's not calling upon them. Do you remember his first miracle when he turned water into wine? Well, here when the soldiers gave him sour wine, he could have turned wine into water. Or he could have made a spring of water erupt in his mouth. He's God, but he didn't. And he didn't satisfy his suffering because it was his purpose to suffer. He didn't quench his thirst because he wanted to be thirsty for you and for me and for the glory of his Father. He does no miracle. He's substituting for his people. You know what he's doing? He's fulfilling the terms of the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. They agreed that he would do this in eternity past, and now he's obeying the terms of the covenant willingly and offering himself a sacrifice for sinners. Well, this statement of the Lord Jesus is proof of his humanity. He is not merely God. He is true God and fully God. But he's also true man, and according to his human nature, he's only human. He's not a glorified human. He's a human, a sinless human, but truly man. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Jesus was proved to be really man because he suffered the pains which belong to manhood. Angels cannot suffer thirst. A phantom, as some have falsely called Jesus, could not suffer in this fashion. But Jesus really suffered. Not only the more refined pains of delicate and sensitive minds, but the rougher and commoner pains of flesh and blood. He's truly human. He really suffered. But now look at verse 29 again. It says, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. Now this is the second time the soldiers gave him something to drink. Do you remember the first time they gave him wine mixed with gall? That's in Matthew 27, verse 34. But he refused that because the gall and the wine together would have acted like a painkiller. It would have medicated to a degree, I mean, probably a very slight degree, but would have medicated some of his pain. He didn't want pain medicine. He did not want his senses dulled in the least. He refused any relief. But here, these soldiers don't offer him wine and gall. They offer him sour wine, which is probably what we think of as vinegar. And this vinegar was a drink that was kept by the Roman soldiers. They carried it in jars with them, and they drank it to kind of wet their mouths, you know, keep them somewhat hydrated. And they would carry this with them. And so the soldiers saw him, and they heard him cry out, I thirst. And so they took a sponge, and they poured the wine, the sour wine, on the sponge and filled it up, and they put it on a hyssop branch and lifted it up to Christ's mouth, and he sucked a little bit out of the sponge. Now, this cannot satisfy his thirst, but it can wet his mouth and give him some temporary relief for just a moment of his thirst. Now, some people say the soldiers are cruel to give him this wine. They think of the soldiers as doing just enough to make him want more. Have you ever had a little taste of something and then it just makes you want more of it? Some people think they're just being cruel, you know, sour wine after all, to wake up his senses and just tease him. But I suspect they're doing this sincerely. This is, after all, what they would drink if they were thirsty. I suspect they feel some sort of pity for Jesus. Do you remember what they said later after he died? And it's just a few moments later. They said, truly this man was the Son of God. These soldiers watched him suffer. They watched him love. They heard him say, Father, forgive them. They heard him care for his mother. They watched him endure as a man of God. And I think they revered him. And I think they wanted to have mercy upon him to the degree that they could. But what can we learn from Christ's terrible thirst? We could learn many things, but I just want to spend the rest of our time trying to apply this to ourselves. So we've seen the text, what it's about, but what does this mean? And we could really apply this to our hearts in many ways, but I want to pick out what I think are three good ways to do it. First, submission to God's word often brings suffering. After all, why was Jesus on the cross? He was obeying the Father. He was fulfilling Scripture. Submission to Christ, submission to God's word, can bring suffering. Second, Christ sympathizes with us in our suffering. He knows what it is to suffer. So if you're suffering, he identifies with you. And then third, Christ suffered to rescue us from the suffering of our sins. Ultimately, ultimate deliverance from suffering, because he suffered. So let's look at these. I'm so sorry. Excuse me. I was trying to go the other way. Forgive me. So first, submission to God's word can bring suffering. So Jesus was thirsting on the cross. In submission to the word of God, he obeyed and he went to the cross. The Psalms predicted that he would thirst, and he submitted to God's word. And he's setting an example to us to follow. That if obedience to the Lord, to what his word says, is going to bring suffering into your life, you're called to obey and suffer. You must. This is the example that we have. Hebrews 5:8 says that Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, that's how you learn obedience too. It's not just, you know, God says it and I do it. That's part of it. I mean, certainly the Word of God declares, teaches us what we're to do, but we really learn to obey. We learn what it is to become wise and how to walk in obedience in trial. That's how we're shaped and formed. And so there's pain involved. But obedience is never just painful, it's also hopeful. There's joy mixed with it. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's an example for us. We're called to take up our crosses and to obey the Lord. And if it brings suffering, then it does. But he's never going to abandon us. We don't have to endure what Jesus did, that the Father somehow forsook him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That will never happen to you. It will never happen to me. He'll be with us in the suffering, and so there'll be joy mixed with sorrow if we stay close to the Lord. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what we're called to do. So imagine a man who has been trying to live faithfully in this world. He's been trying to do what he's supposed to do. For himself, for his family. He's gone to school to get the education that he needs. He's found a job that takes care of what he needs to provide for his family. And he's been working very hard in his career. He's doing what he's supposed to do. But things are hard. He's found success, but this is a difficult time. And he has a very full schedule. Work is demanding. He's having to go into overtime to be a faithful, good worker. And he feels pulled in every direction. And he thinks of this as just a season in his life. It's not always going to be this way. Maybe a year, maybe five, you know. But we'll get through this. This is just really hard right now. But he comes home one evening, and he finds his wife crying. And she says, "Could we sit down for just a moment? I'd like to talk to you." And she says, very gently and tenderly, she says, "You know, we haven't talked in weeks. And I want to talk to you. You've been so busy with work, and you get home so late, you're just too exhausted. This can't last like this." She's not being offensive. She's not being aggressive. She's just expressing the truth. And immediately, this man feels his blood pressure start to rise. And he thinks, you know, I'm doing everything I can to provide for you. I've been trying to do the right thing. And this is how she responds. Doesn't she know that I'm just doing all this for her and for the kids? That's why I'm working. And so he could get angry and tell her about how he provides for her and this is all for her. Can tell her he doesn't feel the same way. He can brush aside her desires. But he thinks about it, and he thinks, you know, yes, this is a busy season, but I'm called to love my wife too. And he remembers the scriptures. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Live with your wives in an understanding way." And that one really convicted him, because he's not, and he knows it. And so he's convicted. He knows he has time to invest into his wife, but that's not what he's doing. Instead, he's using all of his free time just for himself. He's just recharging himself. He's doing what he wants for himself. He's not loving her. So what he does is he thinks of the love of Jesus. He thinks of Christ on the cross who suffered and died for his sin of neglecting his wife, his sin of failing to treat his spouse like a bride, a beloved bride. And that Jesus bore the sin in his body. Christ cancels this debt and sets an example of self-sacrifice. He thinks of the goodness of Jesus, the promise of life. And then he determines, because of his wife's conviction, he determines, I'm going to love God and love my wife. I'm going to obey. I'm going to repent. And so he goes to his wife. He confesses his sin.
He repents right there in front of her. He doesn't make excuses. He repents.
And he commits to grow and loving her, and he makes real changes in his life then
to accompany his repentance. He decides he doesn't have to have all that overtime. They won't have everything they want as a family. He won't be as ahead as he was trying to get. They'll be fine, but he's going to cut back his overtime. He's going to come home more faithfully. And he's not going to spend his free time on himself. He's going to love his wife. He's going to talk to her. And he's going to build into their relationship. Now, this is obedience, and there's a way in which it hurts, isn't there? But there's a joy and a blessing in it as well. There's a goodness in it. And so now when he comes home, he doesn't just kick back and entertain himself or minister to his own feelings. Instead, now he sits down and he talks with his wife. He engages her. They're working through things. Everything is not perfect, and it's certainly not comfortable, but they're growing in grace together because he's committed to dying to himself and loving his spouse because he loves Jesus. And so there's pain in this. And this is, by the way, isn't this exactly what Jesus is doing? He's loving his bride, dying on the cross to rescue the lady, the church, to pour out his love for her, to suffer and thirst for her. And he does this for the joy set before him. And he's setting an example for you, not just to pay for your sins, but to show you how to live in this world, to love, to walk faithfully in obedience. Are you willing to suffer for sinners who will hurt you? What if the spouse doesn't respond like she should? What if she doesn't forgive him? It doesn't matter. We still obey, no matter what it costs us, no matter what pains obedience might bring. Are you willing to suffer to obey the commandments of God? You could have all kinds of reasons not to obey an inconvenient command. But will you do it? Because he loves you, and his commands are for your good. And so first we've seen that submission to God's word can sometimes bring pain. There's a second thing we see here, and that is that Christ sympathizes with our sufferings. He endured sufferings to identify with us, to be a great high priest for us. Christ's thirst wasn't just a thirst of obedience, it was a thirst of sympathy. He identifies with your suffering. I don't know how you're suffering. You may not be in a period of life when you're suffering right now, and that's wonderful. I thank the Lord for that. But you will be. You will be. Because in this world, there's only two paths. You'll either suffer and go to heaven or suffer and go to hell. There is no other way. No one escapes suffering. Christ doesn't promise deliverance from suffering in this world. You will suffer, but he's with you in it if he's yours. And he identifies with you. He knows what it is. He doesn't ask you to go through suffering that he wasn't himself willing to go through. And so you may be suffering physically. It may be bodily suffering like Christ was experiencing on the cross. There are people in this church who experience constant pain in their bodies. They know what that is, and Jesus knows what that is, beloved. You may be suffering from shame. There may be someone who accuses you of things that aren't true, or maybe they are true, but you're humiliated, you feel less than. Jesus knows what that's like. He suffered that way on the cross as they ridiculed him and accused him. You may be suffering from loneliness or feeling abandoned. Well, Christ's disciples all abandoned him except for John. Peter followed him for a while and then ran off. His mother was there. Jesus knows what abandonment is. Or maybe you're suffering from deep sorrow in your heart. Some sort of great grief that there's a hope deferred or something happening that is deeply sad. Well, Jesus knows great sorrow, and he identifies with you. He knows, and he doesn't push you away. He understands. He welcomes you. You can go to him. He won't look at you or speak to you like you're strange. No, come to him. He hears your sorrows. He knows what it's like, and he welcomes you, and he bids you
come to him in prayer, draw near to him in faith, know his love. This is a major message in the scriptures. Hebrews speaks this way. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, some people, when they're suffering, they have a very hard time drawing near to Jesus because they think, God must not love me because I'm suffering so badly. If he loved me, he wouldn't have let this happen. And they wrestle with the goodness of God because of their suffering. But beloved, if you wrestle with the goodness of God, look at the cross. Look at the cross. He bore your sins. He identifies with you. He wants you near. You may be angry with God. You may be in your heart and mind, maybe not even willfully, but it happens. You're cursing him. You're mad with God. He still wants you to come. Bring it all to him. All of it. Pour it out to him. He knows what suffering is. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Consider him. Listen to his identification with us. This is Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." He bears your grief. He carries your sorrow. He thirsted. He knows what great thirst is, of soul and of body. I could give many examples of this, but consider this. Consider a Christian couple, newly married, and the Lord gives this couple a little girl, a little baby, and the father holds this new little baby in his arms after she's born, looks down into her face, and he thinks, "I love you. Nobody better ever hurt you. I love you. I'm going to take care of you." And his emotions that he felt, he didn't expect to feel. You know, he's a big, tough daddy, but she melts his heart. He wants the best for her. And both parents love the Lord and they're committed to raising her in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And they do their best. They're not perfect, but they are faithful. And they teach her the Bible. They bring her to church. They love her as best they can. She learns a catechism. When they sin, they confess their sins to her, ask her to forgive them. And they did other things too. You know, the dad takes the daughter out and they spend time together. The mom takes the daughter out. They spend time together. But now the girl is getting older and she's beginning to fall in with the wrong crowd. It happened kind of subtly, slowly. The parents didn't notice it. And she's beginning to walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners. And she's tempted to believe the lies of the world. Her parents try to help her. They try to stop her. And sometimes she lashes out and her parents against her parents who love her. And her parents are heartbroken. She starts ignoring her mom, ignoring her dad, listening to lies. The parents try everything. They reach out to friends. They try to get good counsel. But the daughter seems to be just doing what she wants now. And their hearts are full of sorrow. And they're thirsty. They're suffering. And sometimes this is all they can think about. It just fills their mind and heart all the time. And they wonder, did we do something wrong? What can we do to help to stop this? We love her so much, and they're angry with her at the same time. All of this at once. Well, Jesus sympathizes with these parents. He poured his life out into so many. He loved them. And almost all of them abandoned him. People who heard his teaching, who experienced his love firsthand, people who he healed, turned him into the Pharisees. He knows what it is to be turned against. And he cries out this last cry of suffering, "I thirst." And these parents, they look to Jesus as one who identifies with them in their suffering. They go to him in prayer. They pour their hearts out to him. They plead with him for the salvation of their daughter. And they know Jesus hears their prayers. They know it. And they know that he's good because they look at the cross. And they know that he has all power. They know that he will do what is right and good, and they're trusting him. And their suffering doesn't just go away, but they're learning to find comfort in his promises. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He's with them. He holds the future. And they're learning to be more content with Christ in the midst of their sorrow. They remember how patient Christ has been with them. And this helps them to learn to be patient with their daughter. Her story is not finished. Her story is not finished. Love is patient. How do you love your daughter who's in rebellion? You're patient. You don't beat her with the law. She knows the law. It's written on the consciences of all men. She knows what's true. You don't have to beat her with that. Instead, they're patient. They don't try to make her change. They can't make her change. They love their daughter just as she is because Christ loves them as they are. And they look for any opportunity to speak warmly of Christ, and they try to serve her, and they plead before the throne of grace, trusting their daughter into the hands of the one who has rescued their own souls. And they know that Christ receives them because he knows what it is to suffer. They come into his presence, and they know that he identifies with them. And so there we see that Christ sympathizes with our sufferings, and that means we can go to him, the great high priest who identifies with us. A third thing we could bring out of this text is that Christ suffered, and this is the main point. He suffered to rescue you and me from eternal suffering. That's why he suffered, as a substitute, to overturn suffering. You know, sometimes our suffering doesn't come from the sins of others. Sometimes it does. Someone sins against you and they hurt you, and that's why you suffer. Or it comes just because the world is cursed and there's a physical suffering. But too often, your suffering and mine comes from our own sin. And Christ suffered to save us from that suffering and from all suffering one day. Psalm 75:8 tells us of God's terrible anger towards sin. He says, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Revelation 16:19 speaks of the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. And so Christ's thirst, in a sense, is being quenched with this cup of God's wine of wrath. His thirst is not being satisfied right now. Instead, God is pouring it on. And he's going to abandon him. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's only going to get worse after he says, "I thirst." This cry of Jesus, "I thirst," is actually a picture of hell. You know, hell is the main metaphor for hell in the Bible is fire. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Terrible thirst. You remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? That's in Luke 16. And the rich man is clothed in purple while he's alive. And he feasted very well every day, but he ignored the poor. And here was Lazarus begging at his gate every day. And the rich man turned away from this poor man. He just begged for crumbs. "Lazarus, just give me something." But the rich man would give none, and Lazarus died and he went to heaven. The rich man died and went to hell. And Luke 16:24 says that the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." There's a thirst in hell, a soul thirst that can never be satisfied. And this rich man just wanted a little relief from the terrible torments of hell. "Lazarus, dip the end of your finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in anguish." And there's an impassable gulf fixed between them, which no man can cross. Well, the cross is the place where Christ endures the equivalent of hell. Terrible thirst of body and of soul. And he does that so that we don't have to. He experiences hell on the cross, satisfying the judgment of God that we don't have to. That we have life instead of death. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "If Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever, afar off from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered by the fever of passion, must have burned forever and ever, had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our stead." Do you feel the terrible, thirsty pain of your sins? Maybe you felt the guilt of your anger. And have you felt the destruction that your own anger causes with other people? Torn up relationships? Alienating people who are close to you? Even God, your anger disrupts your communion with God. And you feel the pain of this alienation caused by your anger. But beloved, Christ endured your penalty. He absorbed the punishment. And you see him there hanging on the tree, and there is no anger at all in him. Only love. He bore your sins. He cancels your debt. He forgives you freely. His blood washes you. Your guilt is gone. Won't you love as he loved? Put off anger and put on love. Or maybe your sin that you feel the pain of, the suffering that comes from your own sin, is covetous love for the world. You know what happens to covetous people who go into the world further and further? Their thirst is not quenched. They want more and more satisfaction from the world, and so they go into all kinds of entertainments and pleasures, even sensual sins and all manner of things to try to fill their hearts. And what do they have at the end of the day? Thirst. They're not satisfied. And they're suffering still. And their hearts are now dull toward God. Well, beloved, do you know what this is like? That you've gone too far in seeking pleasure from created things. Listen to me. Christ suffered in your place, so you don't have to suffer like that anymore. He took your guilt. He cancels your debt. He washes you clean. And then he says, "Come to me. I am the river of life. I'll fill your heart. I will satisfy your soul now into eternity." Or maybe you have experienced the suffering that comes from your own sin of neglecting responsibilities. You might have neglected your spouse or your children. And now there's distance from neglect. Not anger, but neglect. Well, Christ is a perfect bridegroom on the cross. He satisfied God's justice for you. He paid for your sins of neglect. He says, "Come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He'll teach you to love, but you have to learn from him and obey him. You have to speak like he teaches you to speak. You have to do as he tells you to do. He cancels your debt, but you must obey him. Take his yoke and love as you've been loved. Christ thirsted so you don't have to suffer thirst. his life for your life. He died so you don't have to. And he gives his spirit to you and his word to teach you how to live. Listen to what he says in John 6:35. He says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You won't thirst from guilt or condemnation, and you won't thirst from a craving that this world can never satisfy. John 7:37, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What's it cost? It's without price. You can't pay for it. Don't try. Cast yourself upon him. Believe his mercy. Receive his grace. And then turn from your sins because he loves you. Hate and forsake them because they're displeasing to God, and put on new obedience to know the joy of Christ more and more. You have to drink. You must drink of him. Will you drink of him? This is the gospel, that we deserve to die in our thirst. That's what we deserve because of our sins and of our rebellion. But Jesus came into this world, died in the place of sinners, rose from the dead on the third day because he conquered death by his death and satisfied God's justice to give life to anyone who would look to him in faith. And if you look to him in faith, you have his spirit, and you will and you must repent of your sins daily and grow in the grace and the knowledge of this Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer.